When Donna and I went to Israel in 2011, one of the places that I was personally very anxious to visit was the town of Bethlehem. Having heard the Christmas story so many times, I really wanted to go and see this geographical location where Christ was born. And for some reason, I had this picture in my mind that the place would be a quaint, idyllic little town. I mean, we've sang it, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But boy, was I wrong. As you drive into the city located about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, you first have to pass through security. And then you'll notice that this West Bank community is surrounded by a very large brick wall. It was built by the Israelis to keep suicide bombers and terrorists from the city of Jerusalem. As you enter Bethlehem, you are quickly reminded that you are in Palestinian territory. Getting off the tour bus at the parkade, our group began walking toward Manger Square. But it wasn't long before very pushy vendors were trying to get us into their stores. I laughed as I saw the different names of the shops and thought it was pretty funny that someone had created a knockoff coffee shop named after a very famous American chain. As we reached the center of town, we were greeted by a sign that said, "Welcome to Bethlehem," and we made our way toward the Church of the Nativity. It is considered to be the oldest continuously operating Christian church in the world. The entrance to the building, called the Door of Humility, is only about 4 foot high and was created in Ottoman times to prevent carts from being driven in by looters and to force even the most important visitor to dismount from his horse as he entered the holy place. Back in 326, the Emperor Constantine and his mother, Saint Helena, commissioned this church to be built over the cave where Christ was supposedly born. 30 of the nave's 44 columns carry Crusader paintings of saints and the Virgin and Child, although age and lighting conditions make them very hard to see. The columns are made of pink polished limestone, most of them dating from the original 4th century Constantinian Basilica. But what most tourists or Christian pilgrims come to see at that site is the Grotto of the Nativity. It's a rectangular cavern beneath the church. Entered by a flight of steps by the church altar, this is the location that has been honored as the site of the Lord's birth since at least the 2nd century. A silver star in the floor marks the very spot where Christ is believed to have been born. Now, when our group arrived at the grotto, the line was very, very long. And not certain that we wanted to wait behind all those people, Donna and I, we walked around the altar and to the other side of the church. And seeing the people coming up the stairs at the exit of the grotto, a man approached me, and he asked if we wanted to go down and have a look. And I told him, yeah. He said, well, wait right there. And first he motioned for my wife to descend the stairs of the exit. And after she went down, he came up to me and he asked how much money I was going to give him. And I told him, I'm not going to give you anything. And he replied, why not? And I told him, because I don't have to. And he told me, well, you can go wait in the other line for about an hour. And I have to tell you, I was so mad. I had been bribed in a church, of all places. I mean, I felt kind of like Jesus did when he turned over the tables of the money changers and said that they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. I did end up waiting in line to see the grotto. But the whole experience put a very bad taste in my mouth. That bribe, along with the pushy vendors in and out of the city, just made me want to get out of Bethlehem. Now, as I've thought about what happened on that day, I've been reminded that the real significance of Bethlehem in the Bible is not about the place, but about the person who was born there. In fact, the prophet Micah pointed this out in chapter 5, verse 2. In the first part of his well-known prophecy about Christ's birth, he wrote this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah." The phrase, "but you," is a contrast to the big city of Jerusalem in verse 1. Bethlehem means house of bread. And Ephrathah, or Ephrath, is simply the ancient name of Bethlehem found in Genesis 35, verse 16. This biblical city has a long history. Rachel, Jacob's wife, died near there after giving birth to Benjamin. This community was the setting for the romance between Boaz and Ruth. What's more, it was the birthplace of their grandson, King David. But in spite of those historical things, Bethlehem was a hick little town. Its smallness and size and significance is evidenced by its omission from the list of cities of Judah in Joshua chapter 15. Even today, Bethlehem is not very impressive. From an American perspective, this city of about 30,000 residents would be no major tourist attraction in our country. And yet God chose this little city in Palestine to be the place where the Son of God would enter our world. Micah prophesied to the nation of Judah that though the city of David was small in size, it would not be small in honor. And that's because a very important person would come from it. And what I want you to see in a short time tonight are four significant truths that he told us about the individual that we know to be Jesus Christ. First, Micah told us that this person would be a king. In verse 2b, he wrote, "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." The Hebrew word translated ruler speaks of a person who reigns, a person who governs, one who exercises dominion. You see, this prophecy was common knowledge for Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament scripture. When King Herod heard about the king of the Jews from the visiting Magi, he called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them, "Where is this king to be born?" And they replied, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written." And then they proceeded to quote the very words of Micah, saying, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler." Other Jews in John 7, verse 42 said, "Does not the scripture itself say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem?" Jesus Christ proved himself to be this king. The Magi treated him like a king, worshiping him and presenting gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Jesus declared himself to be a king. When Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he responded, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world." On the front of the 2,000 zloty Polish bill, there is a picture of Mieszko. Mieszko was the very first king of Poland. Mieszko was never formally crowned, but he is pictured without one. And yet he is the founder of Poland. Mieszko united the various tribes to form a state. And he brought Christianity to the nation of Poland back in 966. Mieszko is their uncrowned king. And you see, Jesus Christ was uncrowned while he was here the first time on earth. Except he wore a crown of thorns. And when he returned to heaven, God gave him a name above every other name, and he sat down at the right hand of God. But one day, the Bible tells us, he will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will fulfill the prediction of the prophets. The Word of God says he will be ruler over Israel. He will be king over the whole earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Next, the prophet Micah told us that this special person who would come out of Bethlehem would be eternal. No ordinary baby. The end of Micah 5:2 reads, "Whose origins are from old, from ancient times." The New American Standard reads, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The prophet Isaiah echoed this same truth in Isaiah 9:6 when he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And here once again, throughout the Gospels, Jesus showed himself to be eternally God. As he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world." Others recognized Jesus as eternal in nature. It was John the Baptist, though who in his humanity was older than Christ, said of Jesus, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And the Apostle John said of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:17 that Jesus is before all things. And the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. There's this old legend that Satan and his demons were having a Christmas party. Kind of hard for me to fathom, but as the demonic guests were departing, one grinned and said to Satan, "Merry Christmas, Your Majesty." And at that, Satan replied with a growl, "Yes, keep it merry. If they ever get serious about it, we'll all be in trouble." Folks, Christmas is something to get serious about. It is the birth of a divine baby. It is the coming of God to this planet. It is the intervention of His presence among men. As a man, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, but as God, He has lived forever. It's just an awesome thought to try to wrap your mind around. Thirdly, the prophet Micah told us that the one coming out of Bethlehem would be a shepherd. Verse 4a reads, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." This is a reference to the Lord's shepherding care of the nation of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel described in detail what this ruling shepherd would be like. In chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, he declared, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'I myself will search for my sheep and I will look after them. And as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend to them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. And then they will lie down in good grazing land. And then they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, and I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And this is the same kind of imagery that our Lord Jesus used in John's Gospel. Christ said of himself in chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. It's very interesting. The author of Hebrews called the Lord Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. The Apostle Peter called him the chief shepherd. And the book of Revelation says that the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. As a young mother, one Christmas brought Brenda Nixon to despair. Amid all the holiday stress, her husband's job was real shaky, and the grim possibility of no income totally depressed her. She wrote this, among my numerous responsibilities was teaching a 3-year-old Sunday school class at church. And when I got out to study and I opened the teacher's book, I saw that the Christmas lesson was on Jesus the Good Shepherd. And I thought to myself, what? The Good Shepherd? I complained, something's surely wrong here. How does the Good Shepherd relate to the real meaning of Christmas? Besides, city kids can't relate to a shepherd. My low spirit was evident as I criticized everything about this Sunday school lesson. But then the time came for my class. We survived the art portion of the lesson, gluing cotton balls to sheep pictures and had our juice and our animal crackers. And then it was circle time. And turning to each rosy-cheeked cherub, I began with the question, what is a good shepherd? To which came my reminder of truth, as one little toddler positively replied, he picks up his sheep when they fall down. Are you weary this Christmas? Are you stressed? Have you fallen down? If so, don't forget that Christ the King is also the strong shepherd who helps his sheep to get back up. And then finally, the prophet Micah told us that the person coming out of Bethlehem would be a peacemaker. Verses 4b and 5 continue, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. I think that many people today look at Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as a symbol of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Or they view the birth of Christ as a principle for world peace. And what they totally miss out on is that when Jesus came to Bethlehem, first and foremost, his priority was to bring peace between God and man. Which begs the question, are you at peace with God tonight? Are you at peace with God, or are you his enemy? I think a lot of people today believe that their good works will one day be their ticket into heaven. If that's your mindset, please listen to me. The Bible is very clear that God does not grade on a curve. The Bible is very clear that God's standard is perfection. His standard is righteousness. And the only way that you and I can be declared right, the only way that you and I can be at peace with God, is by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over 150 times, the New Testament teaches us about the importance of faith in Christ. The importance of believing that He died to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the Prince of Peace, the baby king born in Bethlehem, came to this world so you could be at peace with God. And I urge you, if you have not already, to trust in Him alone as Lord, as God, as Savior, as Forgiver, so that you might move from being an enemy of God because of your sin and rebellion against Him to being a child of God that is at peace with Him. And that's the most important piece that Jesus came to bring. However, one day when He comes in the future, He will bring world peace. Scriptures tells us that He will put an end to all war, all terrorism, all conflict. Songwriter and musician Michael Card writes this, all we could ever imagine, could ever hope for, He is. He is the Prince of Peace, whose first coming has already transformed society, but whose second coming will forever establish justice and righteousness. All this, and infinitely more alive in an impoverished baby born in a barn. That is what Christmas means. To find in a place where you could least expect to find anything you want, everything you could ever want. Knowing the significance of the person that would come from Bethlehem is something that God thought was important for us to know. He wrote it down in His book. How does He want us to respond personally to this prophetic revelation behind me? Not with a yawn, not with a ho-hum attitude, but to seek the King like the Magi did. And then to offer Him our worship and our gifts. Tradition says that each gift given to Christ was significant and appropriate. The gold the Magi gave was symbolic of Christ's kingly reign. The frankincense was symbolic of His priestly ministry. And then the myrrh, that was symbolic of our redemption through His death. The Magi gave gifts to the King. What will you give to Christ this year? Have you personally taken the time to bow down before the eternal ruler, before the shepherd, before the peacemaker? Has He received your gift of praise? The old cliche is so overused, but it is so true. Wise men still seek Him. So I challenge you tonight and tomorrow and in the days ahead into the new year to acknowledge and adore Jesus Christ as your King, as your God, as your Savior. As we close, let's stand and let's lift our voices to the royal Messiah with the familiar Christmas carol, We Three Kings.